Today we'll be reading from John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27, and then verses 32 through 44. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, starting again at verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. That verse that we heard earlier from the Psalms really sets the mood for this last miracle we're going to be looking at in Jesus' life in John's gospel. As we've seen in past miracle stories, Jesus' miracles has caused him to make some real enemies. Or rather, like we saw last week, the religious leaders have made a real enemy out of Jesus. Because all along we've been seeing, they don't see what these miracles are actually pointing to. They don't understand that these miracles are showing us who Jesus really is and how he has come into the world to fulfill God's plan of redemption. But behind these religious leaders stands a greater enemy, one looming in the background all along in John's gospel, and that is death. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death because sin has affected everyone and everything. We are all destined to contend with death. That's the main theme that we address here in John chapter 11. Now, the raising of Lazarus is the last miracle of Jesus before he goes to the cross, and there are a few significant reasons for this I want to point out to you. One is it may have actually been the last miracle Jesus did before he stood trial. In fact, we learn from John it was the very reason he stood on trial. In John 11:57, it says this, "After this miracle, now the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." So the first reason that this miracle is listed last is because it leads to the arrest of Jesus. But secondly, and even more importantly, I would say, whether Jesus is actually able to raise the dead to life makes or breaks the gospel. Whether Jesus is actually able to raise death to life actually makes or breaks the gospel. If we're reading along in John's gospel, we might ask this question, what good is it really if Jesus can give sight to the blind, he can make people walk, he can miraculously feed people, if at the end of the day, all he has simply done is delay death? You see, no matter how many people could see, no matter how many people could walk, no matter how many people were fed, unless Jesus can do something about our battle with death, both our spiritual death and our physical death, if Jesus cannot do something about that, then sin remains victorious in our world. But the gospel is not that death gets delayed, but that spiritual and physical death has been dealt with by Jesus Christ in his resurrection. That's the good news. Or we might put it this way. Unless the love of God in Jesus Christ conquers death, then all the love of God is sweet and sentimental. But it isn't saving unless it does something about death. Now, you'll remember that the miracle stories in John's gospel are called signs because they draw our attention that Jesus' identity is from above. He comes from God. But the raising of Lazarus, we might say, is the greatest of signs because it not only points us to Jesus' identity as being one with God, as being the Son of God, but it points us forward to Holy Week, where Jesus will defeat sin and death by his death and resurrection from the dead. So for these reasons, we might say the raising of Lazarus is the miracle of miracles and why we have it last as the last sign in the Gospel of John. Now, many of you were very young when you first realized that death was the great enemy we face as humans. Maybe you were born into a home with a parent that had passed away already, or one passed away before you left the house. Maybe you knew someone that tragically died. Others realize death is the great enemy personally later in life when they lose a spouse or a loved one. Some of you have had traumatic encounters with death, near-death experiences. What we're going to see from this last miracle is how Jesus ultimately confronts and defeats death on our behalf. But what I want us to see also is that we make the mistake in thinking that Jesus is simply talking about spiritual death or physical death. He's actually talking about how all our hardships and losses can be characterized as death. He deals with all those things. Have you noticed that when people talk about hardships and losses in life, they often talk about them in terms of death? People talk about the breakup of a relationship or a divorce as experiencing a mini-death, like grieving a death. When people are crippled by depression, they often say, "I feel dead inside." Trauma can leave people feeling disconnected from their bodies. Or even when people face other kinds of serious illnesses, they describe it as like going through death. I bring these sufferings up because you may make the mistake in thinking, you know, pretty young, pretty healthy, I eat all the food you're supposed to. I exercise. This idea of death is quite a ways off. That may be true in the moment, but in some sense, all suffering in some form or another reminds us that we will eventually have to deal with the certainty of death. Suffering reminds us that at one point, all of us will die. When my 8-year-old read that sentence in my sermon, she said to me, "Dad, I don't like that very much." And I said, "I know, I don't like that very much too. It pains me to say that, but that is true." But here's the good news that you'll get from the story, even if death is nowhere near around the corner for us. It's that Jesus has the power and resources to win against the war against death itself, but he also then has the resources and the ability to deal with all our sufferings and losses, every last one of them, until we see him in eternity. So let's now look at this passage and how Jesus deals with suffering and death together from John chapter 11. Notice with me from the beginning that this is what Jesus does to deal with the great enemy of death. He seemingly does nothing. He seemingly does nothing. Chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus delayed his coming to Lazarus. And the whole story hinges around this question. How can Jesus, who is the embodiment of God's love, who healed the crowds of people, who can take people from death to life, who went long into the night healing others, how could he not show up when his own friend is sick? Why would he delay? And as I think we would be, just like the disciples, we're a little confused by that. Some of you have memories where you received phone calls and you heard a loved one is on their deathbed, so you had to drop what you were doing, get on a plane, and fly across the country, maybe halfway across the world, just so that you could say goodbye before they passed away. And here Jesus delays. I think we could relate to the confusion of the disciples here. Because you have wondered, why has Jesus delayed acting in your life too? Why did my loved one pass away at such a young age? Why did this family tragedy have to happen when things were going so well? Of all the disappointments, Lord, why this one in my life? You've asked those questions. I've asked those questions. And what Jesus gives us in this passage is two motivations for his delay. Ones in which the disciples really don't fully grasp. The first is found in verse 4. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That is, beneath these sufferings and beneath death itself, there are redemptive purposes to be found. You know, on the surface, caves that hold precious metals look murky and dark and unattractive. But when there is a discovery, there is platinum or diamonds there, it changes the look of the situation entirely. It changes everything. And the same is true for our troubles as Christians, and even for death itself for the Christian. Underneath all your losses, underneath death, is something redemptive that God could work through Jesus Christ, something that we could have never imagined before. So Jesus delays his coming to Lazarus because there is a good purpose to it. But then the second motivation, which is just as important, is that he delays because he loves. He delays because he loves. And this is where faith rises and falls for many of us. Faith is easy until it suffers. But what we need to see from this passage is that the love of God is not incompatible with the presence of suffering or even death itself in our lives. Those two things can exist. God loves me, and I am going through this hardship. Because ultimately, when God delays the deliverance, it's not because he is devious, but because he is wise and good. Well, what would convince you of that? How would you come to believe that with more confidence? Only when you get to know the character of God more. Only when you get to know God more personally and intimately than ever before. See, Stephen Evans is a philosophy professor at Baylor University, and he talks a lot about the problem of suffering and faith. And he uses this example that I think really drives home this point. He says, some years early on in my marriage, my wife left me at home with my newborn baby. She ran out to do an errand. This was the day before cell phones. I tried to explain to my kids there actually was a time in which we didn't always have mobile devices. They don't believe me. They think it was a staple of life. So his wife goes out on an errand, and an hour goes by, 2 hours goes by, and the baby starts crying, and there is no milk to feed the baby. 3 hours, and she doesn't return. And what he says is this: of all the worrisome thoughts that swept around in my head when she was away, or why she wasn't coming back, I never for a minute thought it was because she didn't love me or love my child or love our child. I never for a moment thought it was because she didn't love me or love our child. I knew her character so well, that she loved me so much, that although I couldn't explain why there was a delay, I knew there was a reason for it. Well, if that kind of trust in our human relationships rings true, because we know the character of people, how much more because we know the true character of God? Have you deepened your knowledge and love for the character of God so much to the point that when he delays, it doesn't cause you to doubt his love, but trust in him all the more? Do you know just how good God is personally, experientially, through his word when you pray? Do you know that to be so true that when he does something that seems incompatible with his love, you know he has a greater plan for it? Now, after we see that Jesus delays because of a loving purpose, we now see that he confronts death by confronting Martha, in some ways he confronts, but he comforts Martha and Mary. That's the second thing we see here. When Jesus arrives on the scene, Lazarus has been dead already for 4 days. We might say this: Lazarus is dead. He is really dead. And I say that because in those days, it was thought that after someone passed away, for 3 days their spirit hovered over them. He's so dead that his body is starting to rot. And what we see is that Mary and Martha handle their grief differently, as we all do. Martha wants answers right away, so she runs out to Jesus to get some answers. And Mary, on the other hand, is left mourning at home, by herself maybe, or with fellow mourners. She can't bring herself up to go and see Jesus. But did you notice that both Martha and Mary asked the very same question of Jesus? Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They go about grief differently, but fundamentally they have the same question. And you've asked similar questions of God too. If you had just acted, this wouldn't have happened. What's interesting about that statement is that it is a statement of both faith and doubt simultaneously. On the one hand, they acknowledge that if Jesus could have done something, if Jesus showed up, even as sick as Lazarus was, he could have been saved. They do believe that Jesus could have done something. But on the other, it's also a statement of doubt. Jesus, yes, you showed up, but it's too late, which in some sense makes it feel even worse. They're disappointed in Jesus' delay, but what they show us is that they trust him so much that they bring him their tears. Even though they're disappointed, they trust Jesus so much, they bring him their tears. Psalm 56:8, we heard this before. You have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Faith says this, even if God delays and I am disappointed, I know there is no better place to take my tears than to God himself. I trust him that much, even with my tears. Now notice what Jesus offers in response to their tears. He gives them his tears. Verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Then verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He bawled his eyes out. I often wonder how much time elapsed between verse 35 and the next thing Jesus does. How long did he stand weeping and bawling with the sisters and the other mourners? At least as long for people to notice, see how much he loved Lazarus. Now, in the immediate context, Jesus is weeping over his friend. He weeps because Mary and Martha no longer have a brother, but on the deepest level, why the Son of God is weeping, why he came into the world, is because he sees this is the devastation that sin and death causes. This is how miserable sin really is. When it comes down to the personal level, this is how it wreaks havoc in people's lives. What our text shows us is that Jesus shows great agitation. He's even angry in his weeping. One of the most unforgettable experiences in my life is attending Middle Eastern funerals in my family and extended family. It's not like going to an Irish funeral, I will say that. It's a lot more grievous, heavy, and devastating all day long. That's not to say Irish people don't mourn. They do. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the feel of it is quite the extremity of gloominess and heaviness. And one of the most vivid memories I had is standing at a graveside of an extended family member and just hearing the wailing of a group of women like I've never heard before, as if they themselves were going through death. We could imagine the way that John describes what Jesus is doing here. He is weeping in a similar, unregulated, heavy, angry, devastated way. Of all the sadnesses and consequences of sin, death is the worst of them. Spiritual death because we're separated from God, and physical death because it cuts our lives short. Death is the great intruder that disrupts God's good creation, and Jesus is justly angry at it. John Calvin, the Reformer, describes the scene in this way. He says, Christ does not come to the tomb as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for a contest. He's saying that Jesus is standing before the tomb, and what he's letting out is a battle cry before he confronts death. Loss and death sadden and anger us. And they sadden and anger Jesus too. Now, although Jesus is perfectly God, his heart breaks with us, and his heart breaks for us in our deepest losses. And it's important to see that Jesus doesn't defeat death despite the tears. He defeats death through tears. He brings deliverance through our sorrows, not around our sorrows, though he certainly couldn't have done that. And this is so important for us to see how Jesus is a perfect Savior. Because in order for Jesus to save us, he has to be like us in every way. The full weight, the full burden, the full heaviness of our inner lives, he must make that his own in order for us to have him as our Redeemer, for him to be our substitute on the cross. So he offers the fullness of his tears to the mourning sisters. But then he offers something much more. He gives them a promise of deliverance. When he talks with Martha, she has faith. But then he steps up the level of commitment and he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Martha says, "I do believe in the resurrection. There will be a general resurrection on the last day of judgment. I have no problem believing that." No, but Jesus is saying, "I am," present tense, "the resurrection and the life." And what Jesus is saying is this in verses 25 and 26, "Whoever believes in me, even though they will physically die, they will have true spiritual life for all of eternity." In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about our spiritual life before God as this: we are dead in our sin. We are dead in our sin because we live for ourselves. We are separated from God. We don't live for the good purposes for which he created us. But what Jesus is saying is that whoever takes a hold of me by faith, takes their life and puts it in my hands, they move from death to life. And God imparts supernatural, spiritual, grace-filled life in the person so that someone who was once spiritually dead is now alive, who want to live for the glory of God and not for themselves any longer. And then what Jesus says on the other half of his statement in verse 26 is, though there is death in the body, Jesus is saying, spiritually, we're never going to die. We will never die. But that's not all. And this is something that, unfortunately, I think too often Christian funerals don't proclaim and don't declare. Jesus says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. They shall never die because what? Because just like Lazarus, and just like I will be, they will be raised from the dead. You see, the ultimate sign of life in John's gospel is not merely spiritual life, but physical, resurrected life. At my college, I had a professor that was in a wheelchair who became paralyzed from the waist down later on in life. And he mentioned in class one day that when they recite the Apostles' Creed in church, when they get to the part where they say, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead," he would always touch his knee and say, "Of this very flesh too. Of this very flesh too." Do you believe that? That regardless of your traumas, regardless of your physical problems, regardless of the fact that you will die, you will meet your death, that Jesus Christ has the power to raise you in a new body, do you believe that? It's what the Christian faith holds on to. It's what the Christian faith hangs on to. Notice Jesus says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" Not, "Do you understand this?" Because She doesn't. There's no way she can understand the full scope of what he's saying, but to participate in this life that Jesus is offering, you don't have to understand it fully. But simply put your life in Jesus' hands, to put your faith in him. And Martha emphatically says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And not because she understands, but simply because she emphatically believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus then defeats death by raising Lazarus from the dead. That's the third thing we see here. He delays his coming, he attends to them in their distress, and then he delivers Lazarus from the dead. And notice how he does it. Just like the psalm writer, he gives thanks to God, and then he goes to the tomb and he says to Lazarus, "Come forth." And out comes Lazarus with his grave clothes, with the tomb laid aside. Dead for 4 days, now he is alive. The psalm writer prayed, "For you have delivered my soul from death, that I may walk before God in the light of life." That's what the psalm writer prayed, and that's what Jesus answered when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, everyone in this story all believed that Jesus could have done something to prevent Lazarus from dying. They all believed he could have done something, but none of them could have imagined that Jesus quite literally can bring people from death to life. He can do that. At the end of the story, we learn that many people then put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because truly, what more could he do to convince them that he was the Lord of life? But very tragically and unexpectedly, a few days after this miracle, the Lord of life himself gets slayed by death. Death was such a powerful enemy. It slayed Jesus. And if you saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and then you saw him crucified, what hope would you have? But just as we saw with Lazarus, Jesus' delay after his death had redemptive purposes. Jesus was not only willing to risk his life to save his friend Lazarus, he was willing to give up his life for us so that we might be raised like him. Jesus said in John 10, "I lay down my life to take it up again, and I do it on my own authority." Jesus Christ himself conquered death by his resurrection, and the first thing he does after he is raised is he goes and consoles a mourning Mary in the garden. He comforts her in her distress. And that is what he does for us. It is none other than the resurrected Jesus Christ who stands by us to comfort us in our distress all the way until we see him face to face. And what this means is that when we have loved ones who have died in the Lord, we will see them again face to face because Jesus is raised from the dead. It means that when we struggle with our health or when we undergo death, that will not be the end of us. Resurrected life awaits us. And the question that Jesus posed to Martha is the question we must answer to, which is, do you believe this? Because if you do, you will go from death to life. Your suffering will not be the end of you, but instead you will see that Jesus Christ, because he has conquered death, He can do all things for our good. And may God give us the grace this week to embrace the Lord Jesus by faith and to continue to walk in the light of his resurrection. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we close in prayer, invite the communion servers to come forward and be seated. Lord Jesus Christ, we are so humbled that you entered into our very sorrows. You went down into the very same pit that we did, and you brought us out, and you gave us new life. Oh Lord, we're so grateful that you don't save us because we understand how you do all these things. You don't save us because we know the beginning or end. You save us because you are that good. So help us to walk in joyful trust with you this week. In your name we pray. Amen.